Now I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18. We'll read the entire chapter. This is God's Word. Listen to it. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh, our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying, to Judah and to Jerusalem you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the land have delivered their lands out of my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Why should we read and hear stories about kings and rulers and gods and people we've never heard of and whose names we can hardly pronounce, much less remember, and who live in places we could never find on a map? And I'm only partly referring to the Lord of the Rings. Well, after stepping away from it for 2 years, we return now to the Old Testament book of the Kings. And it's one of the questions I guess you might have as we come to this book again. What does this have to do with me? But consider this, the books of Kings were written as a kind of theological and historical sermon. The original audience of these books, then just one book in three parts, the original audience were the people of Judah in exile in Babylon, which is only about 150 years into the future from where these stories are taking place. And the books were written then to explain how the people got to where they are. And it's to give them some hope that they might actually have a better future. Their situation may actually improve. These books are written to warn them that they are suffering their consequences of their own actions. But it's also to encourage them that the Lord has not forgotten them. He still has a plan and a purpose for them. And so if the books are written to people in exile, and if you have been listening to Pastor Philippi and his sermons on 1 Peter, you'll know that that's how we are described, as people in exile. Not where we yet want to be, but we are going to get there by God's grace. And then I'm reminded, because 1 and 2 Kings are so much of warning and explanation for God's judgment, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul warning his young protege Timothy. He warns him that there are people he knows in his orbit who once identified themselves with Jesus Christ, but who have made a shipwreck of their faith. It's a vivid image, of course, a ship sailing along on a journey, but somehow in the middle of a storm, steering into and crashing up against the rocks, breaking into a million pieces, all being washed away. You could use that spiritual shipwreck imagery to describe what happens to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. When they are overtaken, captured by the king of Assyria, they are taken to places, other countries that had been similarly defeated, dispersed among them. And the king of Assyria has this foreign policy of conquering and then dividing. He would take other people from those other lands and he brought them into Samaria. And the idea there was that no nation would ever then be able to be reconstituted, find all their people, rise up and rebel against him. And among my goals this morning is to bridge this rather large gap between the people of Judah coming up against the king of Assyria and the people of Trinity thousands of years later. But to come with you today with the same warnings and the same encouragement as was intended for the original audience, by simply pointing out that among many, many causes for shipwrecking one's faith, there are these two at least: idle threats and empty promises. You see, when we face idle threats in life, we are tempted to doubt the Lord's ability to deliver us. When we are faced with the allure of empty promises, we might doubt the Lord's ability to provide for us. And so my goal this morning is simply to encourage you to keep trusting in Jesus Christ in the face of idle threats and empty promises. Trusting that God is able to deliver you and to protect you from danger and harm, and he's able to alone provide for you what others promise but can never deliver. We'll notice that firstly by looking at King Hezekiah, and then we'll look at the threats and the promises. If we look at Hezekiah, we have to place him in context, and I realize that for some of you, we are dropping into a book midway, and it might seem a little jarring. The books of Kings were once one book in three parts. The first 11 chapters of Kings, 1 Kings, what we can all call 1 Kings, describe what is sometimes called the Golden Age, the tail end of King David's ministry and his service as king, and the rise and the end of King Solomon's reign. Heady days. The land has the most expanded borders it'll have. The king's palace is built, and of course the Lord's temple is built. There's prosperity, joy, abundance, thriving. And then when Solomon dies, and from chapter 12 of 1 Kings up until 2 Kings 17, the chapter just before what we read, those chapters describe a phase of life in the kingdom where the kingdom is divided. It happened right after Solomon's death, you'll recall. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The kingdom is divided, sometimes even going to war against each other. The 10 tribes in the north, with its succession of kings ruling in the capital, Samaria. And then a little geography for you. North of Israel is Syria and its capital of Damascus. And to the north and east of Syria is the growing empire of Assyria. And to the far east is the beginnings of the country of Babylon. All that will not be on the test, but it will help you down the road. Down in the south, meanwhile, are 2 small tribes, Judah, the capital, Jerusalem. And the book of Kings through 2 Kings 17 tells the story alternating mostly between the north and the south. This king here, that king here. This king dies. He's followed by someone who's reigning during whatever year of that king up there. Back and forth and back and forth. It's a little tough to keep track of. Most of the kings in the north, bad kings. A lot of kings in the south, bad kings. Handful of good kings. Back and forth the story goes. Sometimes several chapters will describe just a few years under one or another king. Back in chapter 15, just two chapters earlier, seven kings in one chapter skimming over their lives. It can be hard to keep straight, and it gets even more complicated when we come in coming weeks to add layers over top of the prophets and their roles in bringing God's word to God's people during those troubling times. So in the north, from 1 Kings 11 to 2 Kings 16, the ship is sailing along. Rarely very smoothly, but it is sailing. When we get to chapter 17, just before our chapter today, that ship of the northern kingdom crashes into the rocks, breaks into a million pieces, and is washed away. Chapter 17 is not only a description of how it ends, but it gives a sermon on why. It's on account of their idolatry, their false worship, their rejecting the prophets, not listening to the word of God, forgetting who the God is and what he had done and how much greater he is than all the other gods. All that leads to God delivering them into the hands of the Assyrians, who haul off the population, redistribute them in conquered lands, and take people from those lands and settle them in Samaria. This is really important. The 10 tribes of the north are never, ever going to be reconstituted a nation again. The Assyrian foreign policy and this resettlement will help to explain to you why in the New Testament the Jews in Jerusalem despise the Samaritans. They're a mixed breed of people. They're not racially pure. They cannot trace their bloodline back to Father Abraham. Their worship is corrupted by all these other syncretistic worship practices of all the other gods and nations they used to come from. And of course, this is a reason why the people of God, because they didn't listen to the word of God, because they refused to hear the messengers of God, it's why they were scattered. Again and again, from their deliverance from Egypt on, the Lord had shown to his people, demonstrated in great acts of power, his superiority over all other gods. That he alone is worthy of their worship. And that he's going to bring them into this land and settle them into this land. It is going to be another kind of Garden of Eden. It's going to have plenty and abundance and variety. They will flourish. It'll be great. And over and over and over again, they're drawn in by the allure and the promises of these other gods to deliver them. God had made this compelling case to his own people that he was greater. Greater than that long list of other gods that they imagined were somehow connected to the land like little territorial or regional gods. He had, remember, framed his relationship with them in that covenant he made with Abraham. The promise he would bless them, make them into a great nation, give them the land. But only if they worshiped him and him alone, if they trusted in him, if they obeyed him, if they listened to him. And so now, coming into our chapter, the much larger northern tribes have outpaced the much smaller tribes of the south in their idolatry. And the Lord says, enough. So as a result, according to the Lord's judgment, he gave them over to Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and they became altogether dissolved and disorganized and disbanded and scattered into the winds or washed away in the sea. Because rejection of God results in rejection by God and leads to ejection from the land. They are banished from the benevolent presence of God and the fellowship with Him for which they had been created, and they will never come back. The southern kingdom is watching this happen. They read the news. And they face the very same threat. Hezekiah is a son of Ahaz. Ahaz is a very wicked king who led the people back into the depths of idolatry. You would think that they were ripe for God's punishment. And then Hezekiah comes along, and he's profoundly different. Verses 1 through 8 take us back to the south and introduce to us the good king Hezekiah. So good, in fact, he outshines all the kings who come after him and all the kings before him. He is another King David. Notice what we're told of him, and this is in Kings. It's even more flowery in Chronicles. He walks with the Lord. He destroys every form of idol and idolatry in the land. He centralizes worship in the temple in Jerusalem. He resists the temptation to capitulate to a much more powerful king and kingdom. He even rebels against him, and he expands the borders of the land again all the way down to Gaza, expelling the Philistines. That's Davidic language. And he earns high praise in the text. Notice, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He trusted in the Lord. He held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following the Lord. He kept the commandments of the Lord, and the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. High praise. And considering what has just happened in the north, the kingdom of the south is in good hands. But there's this external threat in the form of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Just a few years after Shalmaneser has destroyed the north, Sennacherib comes knocking on Jerusalem's door. Notice verse 13, he has already, in his descent down to Jerusalem, he has already captured some of the fortified cities of Judah, which makes Hezekiah try to broker a deal with him. Verse 13 to 16, we see there's this high cost of keeping the peace, a heavy tax from Hezekiah to Sennacherib. And notice the source. He drains the king's resources, and he goes to the house of the Lord and starts stripping off the gold and the silver. It's a bit of foreshadowing, I think, hinting at how the story will end with the destruction of the temple and the plundering of God's people and his resources. Hezekiah tries. He offers, and then he seems to withdraw and resist. Sennacherib's not satisfied, and it's only feeding the beast. And by the time we get to verse 17, the king of Assyria sends a high-level delegation with a very large army, and they come and surround Jerusalem. It's what they did to Samaria in the north, besieging it for 3 years, starving them into defeat. So now Hezekiah is walled up in the city, surrounded by a large army. They are in this blockade position. Nothing's going in, nothing's coming out until the people surrender. And now in position, they begin to negotiate. We cannot be entirely sure of the titles and the roles that were identified here, but you could think of the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh as functionally equivalent to maybe chief of staff and a military general and a secretary of state. Very important people, powerful people speaking for the king, but not the king. And they gather at that prime source of water feeding into Jerusalem. Nice city you got here. Be a shame if anything happened to it. They call for the king. The king sends out his own diplomatic team, Eliakim, Shebna, Joah. And this is where we get the idle threats and the empty promises. Except if you are an inhabitant of Jerusalem in those days, and you're looking over the walls and seeing the city surrounded by these armies that have come through like a buzzsaw, have leveled every country they've ever met, and they're standing before you and saying these words, these are no longer idle threats, and they're no longer empty promises. The threats are real. The promises are alluring. Look at the threats, first of all. Who could possibly save you from the great king of Assyria? Not Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You go to him once in a while, he can't help you, he can't save you. Not your piddly little army. In fact, let's make a wager, let's have a deal. I'll give you a head start, I'll give you 2,000 horses. If you can find 2,000 guys to jump on them and ride them, you can't find 2,000 men to saddle up and look at my army. Not Hezekiah, your king. Don't listen to him when he says Yahweh will deliver us. Because look down at verse 33. Has any of the other gods of any of the other nations ever delivered them or stood in the way or stopped the great king of Assyria? What makes your God any different from their gods? The king of Assyria is a wrecking ball, destroying and defeating every nation between them and Judah and every nation that had depended on a regional god to deliver them and to provide crops and to provide good health. Not one of those gods was able to stand up to the king of Assyria. And then they go one further. Judah, you're just this little nation, and you're just another little nation following another little god. Your God, no match for Assyria. And then they go even further. Verse 25. The king, through his messengers, claims to the people that it was Yahweh himself who gave the order to come down and defeat them. If you think about that for a moment, it hits a little close to home. Because that's exactly what the Lord had done with the northern tribes. And so now, if you're in the walls of Jerusalem, you're looking out at this vast and powerful army, knowing they have steamrolled every nation, including Israel, the threats do not seem that idle. They are real, and they are fear-inducing. Which is why Hezekiah's delegation begs the Assyrian to speak in Aramaic, a kind of diplomatic language. Speak to us in Aramaic. We understand it. We'll deal with each other. We don't want those people on the wall who are listening in to hear what you have to say. Why? Because it'll fill them with dread. And their response is to do exactly that, to heighten the fear. No, they say, the people should hear this. They should hear it. What are they doing? They're trying to divide the people against their rulers. They're trying to say, listen to this. Do not trust in your king. Do not trust in your God. Here's how bad it's going to be. We're going to lay siege of Jerusalem, just like we did of Samaria. It's going to be so bad you will get so hungry that you will go to desperate acts of resorting to eating and drinking human waste in order to survive. You need to hear that. Those are real threats intended to produce real fear. And then there's this pivot because there are these empty promises. Your king can't deliver you. Yahweh can't deliver you. But the great king of Assyria can make your life better. Give up, give in, and life will be good for you. 31 and 32, come with me, and everyone will have their own vine and their own fig tree. Drink from your own cistern. Where's that language come from? That's the blessings of God's people given to them under the reign of Solomon. And it's the promise for God's people repeated for them in exile that they will get in the future in Micah, Zechariah. You will have grain and wine and bread and vineyards and olive trees and honey, and you'll live and not die. It's a good life. Just come on over. The water's fine. These are the very promises the Lord has given to his people that they were to enjoy in the land. And the promises then are real in the face of the threat of the armies and occupation or besiegement. They look to be alluring, enticing. Beats the alternative. But we know these are promises made by someone who does not intend to deliver. It's the cheese on the mousetrap. So they respond with silence as the king had ordered, and then their silence turns to lament, and then other things happen, but you'll have to come back another time to hear that. But I've been saying that I want to fortify you for dealing with idle threats and empty promises. And the warning is that there are times when the threats seem real, when the promises are alluring. But before you start to think about how to apply this to your life, would you consider with me this? Jesus, the greatest king of all time, the Son of David, came into the world to deliver us from the enemy. And recall those moments, just two of them that I'll highlight for you, where he was faced with real threats and with real promises. At the beginning, at the end of his life. At the beginning of his ministry, the devil tempts him, takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says to me, "All this I will give to you. Here's a great promise for you. All you need to do is bow down and worship me." Jesus said, "Be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That line had been delivered over and over and over again to God's people of old. And it comes to you today. And then recall the scene at the cross. He's facing mocking and ridicule. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's a king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. They quote Psalm 22. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he delights in him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." It's the same version of the same threats the people were given. You trust in God. What would make you think that Yahweh could save you now? That's what Jesus hears on the cross. And what's our Savior's response? Silence. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Idle threats and empty promises. The promises that Satan gave to Jesus. There was some allure there. I could have what God has promised to deliver me someday, but I have to get there through suffering. But I could have it without suffering. Going to the cross with the power to come down, but having to trust that my Father will deliver me from the fear of death and from death itself. You see, when we face idle threats and empty promises, we're tempted to doubt the Lord's ability to deliver us. When we look at those vain promises, we might doubt the Lord's ability to provide for us. Or we might want now what is promised to us in lasting, better ways in the future. And I can say to you today, whatever those idle threats are in your life, whatever those things that cause you to fear, same answer, trust in your King who faced those and delivers you. If you are facing empty promises, but they seem alluring because they seem so much better than what you have right now, trust in God, who alone will provide what others promise but can never deliver. You all do it. You all face idle threats. You all face empty promises. Trust in God and in his Son, Jesus. He will protect you and he will deliver you. and He has promised to provide for you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for these old stories of your work in your people through the ages. Thank you for our ability to trace lines through to the life and ministry of our Savior and then to understand that we can apply this to ourselves. Lord, every one of us here faces fears and threats and is tempted to fear that you won't protect. Every one of us finds the allure of vain promises, but they seem real too. Lord, would you redirect our gaze and put our trust in our Savior Jesus Christ, our great King, who suffered silently for us, who lives victorious and who is coming again, and is promising for us an eternal kingdom of abundance and joy and flourishing. We ask it all in His name, and all God's people say together, Amen.